Acts chapter 8, beginning with verse 26, it tells the amazing story of this man that was an Ethiopian eunuch. It says in verse 26, "And the angel of the Lord spoke unto Philip, saying, Arise, go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert." That is Gaza, like the modern day Gaza. So he's going down to this place, and it's desert there. "And he arose and went," he obeyed, "and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem to worship." This man was a government official on official business in Jerusalem. "He was returning," verse 28 tells us, "and sitting in his chariot, reading Isaiah the prophet," reading the Old Testament. Isn't that a good thing to read? "And Philip ran there to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and he said to him, Do you understand what you are reading? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he besought Philip and said to him that he would come up and sit with him." The place of the scripture that he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. And in humiliation his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom is the prophet speaking? Of himself or of some other man?" What is this about? "Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That's the same question I asked you tonight. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior? And you said, Yes. "And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." The Greek word is baptizo, means he immersed him. "And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing." That is, the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. He was so happy from that day forward. I came across an interesting article that was printed in the Guidepost Classics many, many years ago. And I won't read you the whole story. In fact, I'll read you a condensed version that another author came and wrote about. It's about a guy by the name of Paul Harvey. Anybody ever heard of that guy before? Paul Harvey wrote in this Guidepost magazine. He died in 2009, and he wrote in Guidepost magazine about his own baptism. He said that even though he had received almost every reward for his broadcasting ability, he still felt empty inside. One summer, however, he and his wife were vacationing in a place called Cave Creek, Arizona, and he went to summer church on a small church up on a hill, a little white church, he said, and he went there. There was only about 12, a dozen or so people there, he said, that day. He had believed in Jesus already, having never gone forward in church, but he had prayed in his hotel room, he said, and asked the Lord Jesus to be a Savior. But he felt that something was still missing. He said that that morning the preacher got up and announced his sermon was going to be about baptism. Paul Harvey said, I yawned. But as he started talking about it, I found myself interested. He talked about the symbolism behind it and how it symbolized the complete surrender of one's life to Jesus Christ, and how there was nothing really magic in the water, but there was this cleansing inside that took place when you yielded yourself to Christ. He went on to say, finally, when he came to the end of the sermon, he said, if any of you have not been baptized, I invite you to come forward and join me here at the pulpit. Paul Harvey said, to my surprise, I found myself going forward. The preacher had said there was nothing magic in the water, yet as I descended into the depths and rose again, I knew something life-changing had happened. A cleansing inside out, he described it. Afterward, he said, I cried like a baby. A kind of release, I suppose. I remember looking at Angel, that's his wife, and her eyes were shining. She knew well what this meant to me, for she had been blessed with the same experiences as a girl. No longer did there seem to be two uncertain, contradictory Paul Harveys, just one immensely happy one, he said. I felt the fulfilling surge of the Holy Spirit in my life. Harvey went on to say, the change this simple act made in my life is so immense as to me indescribable. Since totally yielding to him in baptism, he said, my heart can't stop singing. Also, perhaps because baptism is such a public act and because one's dignity gets drenched as one's body, he said, I discovered a new unself-consciousness in talking about my beliefs. And now you know the rest of the story. Baptism is one of the oldest and most sacred Christian traditions. It was commanded by Christ and practiced by the early church. Since the week after Jesus ascended back to heaven, they've been baptizing Christians ever since. And we still do it today. Why? Because Jesus gave that command. Behind the scenes of every play, there is much hard work and preparation. And behind the scenes of every baptism, there is a precious story to be told. We just heard the precious story of Paul Harvey. But that baptism didn't just happen in one day in a momentary fling. It was working up to that for many years, he told us. No baptism is a momentary fling. It is not the shallow, quick decision of an emotional moment. Baptism should be the studied determination of a true believer to take the first step of obedience to Christ. It involves the heart. Wooed by the Holy Spirit, the believer becomes convicted to obey, and we make a decision in the heart. It involves the mind. A believer should be carefully instructed as to what baptism signifies, especially in light of all the confusion we have today about baptism. It is an intelligent decision. It involves the heart, the mind, it involves the will. A decision to be baptized is demonstrating submission to the clear command of Christ. Take the interesting case of this government official from Ethiopia, for example. Here was a busy man weighed down with the national treasure of a great nation. He answered directly to the queen. He traveled to foreign countries routinely and conducted high-pressured business. But he also read the Bible and was trying to learn about God. We find him traveling on a remote desert road, returning from a trip to Jerusalem. He was riding along in his plush government chariot, reading the Bible, when a stranger happened to come running up alongside of his chariot to speak with him. It seems that this man was intrigued by this stranger, so he ordered his entourage to pause for a few moments. Now we join that scene in Acts chapter 8, and I want you to notice four key factors at work in this salvation and baptism story, all of which play an important role leading up to the man's baptism. Here's the scene behind the scene. First of all, we find an honorable servant, one who is obedient. In verse 26, the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip and said, I want you to go down to the south from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. I want you to go to the desert. That's not a very fun assignment. Nobody would want to go to Gaza today. But he says, go. Go to the desert. What, Lord, do you have for me in the desert? It didn't matter. The Lord told him he's going to step up and he's going to obey, and he did it. So many people today, the Lord, I think, is giving them instructions and commands, and they're not listening. They have their own mind made up what they want to do. Philip is an ordinary person. Just an ordinary person. He's like you and me. He was one of the deacons that was elected in Acts chapter 7. And it tells us that he was filled with the Holy Spirit and with wisdom. That is something all of us can be filled with as ordinary people if we simply are faithful Christians. In Acts chapter 8, when the church experienced great persecution and was scattered, Philip went to the city of Samaria and he preached the gospel, and many people got saved. And a great revival resulted, and a church was established. So this honorable servant was an ordinary person. But God uses not just ordinary people, because all of us are ordinary in most sense, but he uses obedient people. People that will say, I don't know what my talents are, Lord. I'm not anything special, but when you tell me to do something, I'm going to do it. And it starts with getting baptized. You know, God could have used an angel to send to that Ethiopian eunuch. He couldn't have sent an angel. He could have sent somebody really important like Paul. But he sent an ordinary person. And God wants all of us to be ready to go. Obedient servants. He wants all of us to speak to other people when he prompts us. Has he been prompting you to speak to someone about their need of Christ? Somebody said it this way: one step forward in obedience is worth years of study about it. So, behind the scenes, we have an honorable servant. Secondly, we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is working. He's working in this obedient servant, Philip. He's guiding the servant. He's controlling him. The angel gives him instructions in verse 26. Then we find out that this whole event is orchestrated by the Holy Spirit in verse 29. When the Spirit says to Philip, go up and talk to that guy in that chariot. Go and join yourself to him. And after this man gets saved and baptized, we find that the Spirit of the Lord, it tells us, caught Philip away and gave him we call it Spirit Airlines, although it's different from the airlines of today. He didn't get in a cockpit or in a seat in an airplane. The Spirit just picked him up by the nape of the neck or somehow and took him back to Jerusalem, to Azotus is the name of the town. So the Holy Spirit is working in this man, Philip, but he's also working in the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch. Whenever a person gets saved, it is the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit who brings conviction and regenerates a person's soul. It's not the work of a human being. We can give the message, but the Holy Spirit has to be working on the sign, on the inside. Many times a person is under conviction but has no understanding of why or even what is going on in their life. Sometimes they're confused. Sometimes they get angry at people trying to talk to them. Sometimes they say, why don't you just mind your own business? They're frustrated. They don't know what's causing this uncertainty in their life. It is the powerful moving of the Holy Spirit. God himself is doing a work in their lives. Is he doing one in your life? The Holy Spirit sometimes makes people aware of their sin and our desperate situation for condemnation from sin. And people don't like that. You don't like to be made aware of your sin. You don't like somebody telling you you're a sinner. I had one lady that came into my office years ago who didn't like that at all. She got up and stomped out. I'm not a bad person, she said. And I said, I didn't say you were. Yes, you did. I said, no, I didn't. I read you what the Bible says. It says all have sinned. God is the one that says we're all sinners. But people don't like that. And the Holy Spirit convicts and makes us uncomfortable. Years ago, I was preaching consecutive Sundays, and a young lady slipped into the service, sat way in the back there. And as I'm preaching, I just noticed she kept putting her head down, and when she looked up, I could tell she was just weeping. Through the entire service, it seemed like she was crying. This didn't happen just once or twice. It happened for 4 weeks in a row. Something was obviously wrong, and I didn't know what it was. I just felt so bad, and finally, I was able to sneak out and catch her. And I said, ma'am, would you like to talk about something? Can I be of help to you? He says, I don't know. Yeah, I want somebody to talk to. And so we set up an appointment. She came into my office and I said, I've noticed that you're weeping as I'm preaching. What's going on? And she says, I don't know what's going on. I think the Holy Spirit helped me to understand at that moment the lady was under conviction. I said, well, can I share some scripture with you? And she said, help me somehow. And I began to show her the plan of salvation. And after several minutes, she knelt and prayed and asked Christ to save her. The next Sunday morning, she was in the same place with a big smile on her face. God replaced the tears and the uncertainty and the conviction with joy and confidence and happiness to know that she was saved. And the Holy Spirit was working on this Ethiopian eunuch, driving him to search and to read the scriptures. And he was feeling some deep inner lack of something in his life. He knew somehow his relationship with God was not what it should be. And the Holy Spirit was working on him. And God can use all kinds of things to bring on conviction. He can work in any place and in any person's life. There is no person too far from God that he cannot reach, and no person whom God cannot save. So the four key factors include, first of all, an honorable servant that's willing to do what God tells us, and the work of the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, no one ever gets saved. Number three, we have the Holy Scriptures. Do you notice them in this story here? This man who was riding in his plush chariot was reading the Bible. He was reading the book of Isaiah, of all places, the Old Testament. So many people don't like the Old Testament. Well, you know what? Guess what? You can get saved by reading the Old Testament. This guy proves it right here. The Holy Scriptures are prominent. Notice how prominent the Scriptures are in this story. In verse 28, you find them. In verse 30, you find them. Verse 32 and verse 35. Scripture, Scripture, Scripture. The Scriptures are powerful for conviction. The Scriptures inform us all that we're sinners under the condemnation of eternal death. They expose the awful sin nature of man and confronts us with our rebellious pride. The Scriptures are powerful for conversion. The Scriptures are one of the two key agents in salvation, the other being the Holy Spirit. Without the Word of God, without the Holy Spirit, nobody gets saved. Faith comes by hearing, the Bible says, and hearing by the Word of God. And so we can hear the Word of God, but if the Holy Spirit doesn't come and help us understand that, we don't get saved. Whenever I lead someone to Christ, I try to always give them the Bible and have them read it for themselves. Because it's not my words that make the difference, it's the Word of God that makes the difference. It's the work of the Spirit of God through the Word of God. And they've got to understand what God's Word says. If you don't understand it, there's no decision to be made. Do you want to be saved? What does that mean? Saved from what? People are confused. They don't understand it. You've got to understand the Bible teaches, and the Word of God has to be there, and the Word of God gives enlightenment. The Holy Scriptures are prominent. They're powerful for conversion, and they are pointers. They lead us to Christ. Did you see what it said when he was reading there in verse 34? The eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom is this prophet speaking, of himself or of someone else? And then in verse 35, it says, and Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. You know who you should preach when you look in the book of Genesis? You should preach about Jesus. You know who you should preach about when you read the book of Joshua and Judges? You should preach about Jesus. You know who you could preach about in Samuel and Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah and Psalms and all the Old Testament? You should preach about Jesus. The Old Testament all points forward to him. You can find him in every book of the Old Testament, and the New Testament gives the record of his life and his teachings. It's all about Jesus Christ. That's because Jesus is the one who saves us and gets us to heaven. Churches don't get people to heaven. Baptism doesn't get people to heaven. Jesus is the one that gets us to heaven. So we've got the honorable servant and the Holy Spirit and the Holy Scriptures. Those are key factors. And the last one is a hungry soul. a hungry soul, somebody that really wanted to find out and wanted to learn. I have watched, we saw again just this week, where my wife, I saw her trying to feed a little baby girl. And the little baby girl said, "No, all done. Didn't want that food. No, all done." Tried to say, "You want this?" "No, all done." Guess what? It's tough to feed children when they're all done. And it's hard to feed the gospel to somebody when they're all done and they don't want to eat. You can lead a horse to water, what? You can't make them drink. You can set the most delicious food in front of somebody on a table, but you can't make them eat. They've got to be willing and want it. They've got to recognize this is something desperately that they need. Something has to be going on. This man was wrestling. His heart was churning. The man was under conviction and searching. He had questions. He longed for answers. He wanted truth and a relationship with God. He wanted to make sure that there was a heaven and that he was going to heaven. He had just made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Why did people go to Jerusalem, especially in those days? It was to get near to God and to find out who he was and what you needed to do to get right with God. Perhaps this man felt empty inside still. If that describes you tonight, then that indicates the Holy Spirit is at work in your life. You need to search the scriptures and to find someone that can help you understand the scriptures. This hungry soul was wrestling and wrestling and wrestling, and God provided some answers to him. And when Philip came along and he explained the scriptures, all of a sudden he said, "Yes, that's what I need and that's what I want." And then he said, "Can I get baptized?" Philip said, "As far as I'm concerned, you can if you believe on Jesus Christ." That is the only requirement for someone that wants to be baptized. They need to be willing to say, "Yes, I believe and I have put my faith in Jesus Christ." And nobody that hasn't made that step should never get baptized. Because baptism is a public testimony to the world that says, "I'm a believer in Jesus. I've trusted Jesus Christ my Savior." And so this hungry soul went down into the waters of baptism and he came up rejoicing. For years now, I've been leading people to Christ and baptizing them. And I see the joy in their hearts and their faces when they trust Christ as Savior. And I see the joy in their hearts and faces when they get baptized. They know they have done what Christ wants them to do. And it's a thrilling experience. I just love to see people that step forward and say, "You know what? I want to do what Christ tells me to do. I want to be a part of this group that calls themselves Christians. I want the world to know I'm a believer in Jesus Christ." Years ago, the story is told of the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus, that in one occasion, he decided to cross the Rubicon River. When Debbie and I were visiting there a few years ago, we were Fred and Rachel Whitman. He picked us up from the airport, and he was driving us to his home in Perugia, and there was a river there. And I said, "Wow, what is that river? Is it beautiful?" He said, "Oh, that's the Rubicon." I said, "It's what?" He says, "The Rubicon." Rubicon River is a famous river in the life of Julius Caesar because the Roman Senate had told them he was not to cross that Rubicon River. It was the boundary. It was the boundary. He was the general of a vast army, and he was to be out there conquering for the Senate. He was not to come home, but he didn't like the Senate. Some of those were not doing what he felt was right. And so there was an internal conflict. And they said to him, "Don't you dare come back." And he says, "What if I do?" He says, and the word came back, "If Caesar crosses the Rubicon, there can never be peace. There can never be peace." So on that important date, he brought his army to the edge of the water. And he stopped right there at the river. And he turned around and he faced his army as they came to a halt. And he told them this story. He said to them, "The Senate said if Caesar crosses the Rubicon, there can never be peace." And at that moment, it was quiet. And he reached into his thigh and he pulled out his sword from his scabbard. And he grabbed his scabbard with his other hand and he ripped it off and he threw it down. And he charged into the Rubicon and his army followed him. Now, why did he throw his scabbard away? Because scabbards are only used for swords that aren't in use. And he said, "There can never be peace. So my sword is always ready and we're going to war." Charles Spurgeon, talking about that illustration, he said, "And that is the moment of a Christian. When a Christian comes to the waters of baptism, it's their Rubicon. It's saying to the world, there can never be peace. I will never make peace with the devil and with sin and with the world that says, you don't need God. It says, I have made a decision. I am following Christ. Christ is my Savior, and I will walk with him forever. And I trust that you've made that decision. Paul Harvey did it. I did it when I was 12 years old. I got saved at age 10. At age 12, I was baptized. A thrilling moment for me. And I don't regret ever turning that decision. It was a blessing. If you're here tonight and you've never done that, I encourage you to do so. Trust Christ as Savior. If you've not been baptized, you need to obey him. In the waters of baptism.